when Kevin asked me to if I would preach today, we had planned a trip to visit the Sims, and I did the same thing about 4 years ago, visiting someone else, and can't be on this part of the world and not at least attempt to stop in and visit. And when he asked me if I would preach, I almost immediately knew what I would want to speak on. You're blessed to hear the gospel here regularly. And there's no sense of a need to tell you something that maybe is being soft-pedaled or not presented fully, because I know Kevin for a number of years and know that he preaches the gospel. And so what I want to do is hopefully give encouragement to you this morning. So this is primarily going to be for those of you who are Christians, for those of you who profess faith in Christ. But I also want to address those, if there's any here that do not profess faith in Christ. If you would, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what I want to preach on this morning is you are forgiven. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Not only some, not only partially. It's not that Christ's death was sufficient to get you into salvation, and now you have to produce the works that will carry you through to the end and be rewarded according to the works that you have done. But I want to remind us, we are rewarded according to the works of Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted. That meant something maybe a little bit more to the Romans, especially when Paul wrote to them. Under Roman law, an adopted son had the rights of a firstborn. He could not be dismissed as a son. He could not be sent away and said, "I don't want you anymore." And he had the inheritance like the firstborn son did. In other words, he shared the inheritance fully with the firstborn, and we do too with our elder brother Christ, the firstborn from the dead. We share in his inheritance. I often try to explain it like this. What is heaven? Heaven is Christ's reward for his faithfulness in doing his Father's will. Heaven is for Christ. And we are joint heirs with him and become partakers of all of his reward. We are called his reward. And when we see him, we will be like him. There are some verses that some men will bring up and say, well, no, there's going to be different degrees of reward when we get to heaven, and it's going to be based upon how well you serve now, how faithful you are now. Your reward will be based according to that. One of the places that they will use is in 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to look at this in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll just pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And some people will look at this and say, see, we will be judged according to our deeds, whether good or bad. And knowing this fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But I would ask this question. Is it very persuasive to tell men, come be reconciled to God so that you will be judged for your deeds? Does that even sound like the gospel? Come be reconciled, made right with God so that you will stand before the Lord in that day and He's going to judge you for everything that you've done, including the bad things you've done, the evil deeds. Is that the fear that He's talking about? Or is He talking about knowing the fear of the Lord, that every man will stand before God and be judged according to his deeds? If you stand before the Lord in that day, in your own righteousness, according to the works you have done, that is a fearful day. That is a day of trembling and fear. In Hebrews 10, just a similar passage, but with a little more insight into it, in Hebrews 10, verse 30, he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To fall into the hands of God and receive vengeance, to receive judgment for the sins that you have committed. Because let's face it, if you're going to be judged according to your deeds, and some people will say, well, it's the motives. Our motives will be judged. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. It's still sinful, isn't it? If you do a good deed, but the motive is wrong, isn't that sin? Isn't that coming short of the glory of God? Isn't the wages of that death? To be hypocritical in what you do, to do something good only to be pleasing men, only to be having men think well about you. I mean, that's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. So, what Paul is appealing to them here in 2 Corinthians is himself, the apostles, those who were preaching Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord, that if you are not reconciled to God, you will be cast into hell. We persuade men. Look down in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does reconciling mean? Well, rather than give a textbook definition, here's the practical definition. Not counting their trespasses against them. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? It means that our sins are not counted against us. They're not held against us. In Psalm 103, I'm sorry, I may be jumping around a little bit. One of the hard problems in preparing to bring the sermon is trimming out verses because there's just so much that is here. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards us who fear him." Now there is a fear of the Lord. If you're a Christian, there is a fear of the Lord. But it's not a fear of condemnation. It's not a fear of punishment. It is a fear because of his great might, his great power, and who he is. And knowing if it were not for his grace, if it was not for him holding us, we would be cast into hell. We would perish. We would be judged according to the evil things that we have done. I heard, I don't know, one of the best explanations I've heard, and I've never been there, so it really doesn't hold as much weight with me as it should, but going to Niagara Falls and standing right at the edge of Niagara Falls, and I've been told by people that are there, you can just feel the ground just quivering kind of because of the power of all the water that is going over the falls. And knowing you're just standing right on the edge looking over, and if you were to fall into that, you would just be pounded to death and drowned. And there is a fear an awesome fear of standing there and seeing the power up close like that and knowing what would happen if this guardrail were to give way. I would plummet over and be consumed by the falls. Well, that is, I believe that's similar to the fear of God that is right and proper for a believer to have. We know God. More than that, He's shown us our sin. And we know when it says, vengeance is mine, God is perfect and complete in everything, which means His vengeance, His wrath, His anger are perfect and complete. And if we were to be given over to that, then woe is me, for I'm undone. There's this fear of God. So great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. I would point out, it does not say as far as the north is from the south. And the reason is because that's a finite measurement. If you travel north, you will travel north until you reach the North Pole, until you reach the top. But then as you continue on, you will now be traveling south. It has an ending point. But east from the west, you can travel east and you will never reach east. It's continuous. It's completely separated. In other words, His forgiveness knows no end. He remembers, or He casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, you might say, and He remembers them no more. It's not that He's not aware of them. He will never bring them against us and hold us accountable for our sins. And that's the only way there can be degrees of reward, is if there is a fault found. If in the day of judgment we stand before the Lord and come short, it can only happen because of sin. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, this the fear of the Lord and the motivation for persuading men is so that they will not be condemned. Going on in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Trust in Christ. Believe the gospel. We beg people on Christ's behalf. We are ambassadors. Now this is specifically talking about the apostles here, those that were sent out, but by default it comes to us because we have received this reconciliation if we know the Lord, which means we love the Lord, which means we love each other and we love men. And so we want to see men come to Christ. We want to see men saved, to be reconciled, brought into a right standing. This word has a legal implication to it of no more charge against us. To be reconciled, we're what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. God is the one who has declared us to be righteous and without sin. He goes on, He made Him, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to be an offering for sin for us, on our behalf. Did Christ fail? Was His sacrifice, was the worth of His sacrifice of Himself not enough to completely save us, so that now we must kind of get ourselves across the finish line by doing our own works of righteousness and our own deeds, and then be judged according to that and receive a reward according to what I have done? No. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not the righteousness of ourselves in Him, the righteousness of God in Him. This is His work on our behalf. Turn to Revelation 20. Let's look at what John saw in his vision of the judgment day. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So a picture of the judgment seat where Christ will stand and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will judge every man according to his deeds, and everyone will receive the just reward for whatever is found written in the book. What is it that grants one access into eternal life? That his name is written in the book of life. Everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast out into outer darkness, cast into the lake of fire. So let me ask you, what deeds will be found in the books under your name on that day? What deeds will be written there? If there's one sin found, you'll be cast into hell. If there's one mark against you, one shortcoming, one account of not measuring up to God's holy law, one instance where you sinned against your conscience, what's the reward? The wages of sin is death. What's written in the books for the believer? Not one charge against you. I mean, this is what we love to read in Romans 8, right? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, remember, God is the one that reconciled us to himself. God is the one that loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son. God himself is for us. Who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Nothing earned, grace, pure mercy. He will freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The books are open. You're going to be judged according to what's written in the books. What charge will be against us if God is the one who has declared us to be righteous? God is the one who justifies. Is our weakness stronger than God's might, that somehow something will be found against us if Christ gave himself for us? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. At the great white throne, Christ is the one sitting on the judgment seat. All judgment has been handed over to the Son. Did Christ give himself for us, die for us, only to leave something not covered? Is it partial atonement? Did he save us just to justify us, but the sanctification is up to us? And now we have to earn are standing in heaven based upon what I've done? Does that sound like the gospel? It doesn't. When the books are open, there's nothing there. There's no charge against the child of God. The one who is trusting in Christ alone. I mean, we're Calvinists, right? Quote-unquote Calvinists, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah is salvation. We believe that Christ is the one who saves us. What did he leave undone? I mean, Kevin was talking earlier. It is finished. "It is finished," was his cry. "Payment made in full. What other payment will you bring to it?" In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 5 through 7, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will give to the one who thirsts to drink of the waters of life without cost, freely." Hopefully it reminds you of something that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" Spend money, it's literally to weigh out silver. It's to measure out silver. The money is literally silver. And here he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Weigh out silver for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy you. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." There is nothing partial about our salvation. There is nothing finite or limited to the work of Christ done on behalf of those who love Him and trust Him. If eternal life was something that is a reward to us for what we have done, for our good deeds, then you could weigh out your silver and receive more to drink. He says, come and drink of the waters that I give to you without cost. Well, if there was a greater measure to be had and you performed more good deeds, because I'm better than you, I've done more good deeds for the Lord, my mansion will be bigger in heaven, I will be able to drink more because I can pay for it with my work. Does that even sound like the gospel? It doesn't. And yet, so many people believe this. Good men. I'm not trying to categorize the heretics. No, they're very good, sound men that believe this. But it's not in line with the cross. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with Christ as our high priest. We just got through taking the Lord's Supper. What does it say that the sacrifices under the old covenant, which was a conditional covenant based upon your works and your deeds, the better you were, the more blessings you got? What does it say? The sacrifices are a constant reminder of sin. There's a need year after year after year for the sacrifices to be made. But what is it for us in the new covenant? What did Christ leave us? He left us the Lord's Supper, which is what? A reminder of forgiveness every time we take it, not a reminder of sin. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that and kind of be overcome with sorrow and grief because of my sins, but that's not thinking about the Lord's Supper correctly. As often as you do it in remembrance of your sin? No, do it in remembrance of me. We have a reminder time after time after time, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. So, We have to, this is our joy, this is our hope. How much hope do you have to be rewarded according to how righteous you are? About how much you follow the Lord, how much you trust in Him? How much hope would that give you? What would be the motivation then? Because this is oftentimes used to motivate the church to perform better. Is remember, you're going to be rewarded according to your deeds, so you better do good deeds. Is that love? Is that a motivation that comes from selfless love? hearts of gratitude and thankfulness for what Christ has done, or fear for I better do good so I will receive more. It really weakens Christ's work. Many people will say, but won't our works be tried? Won't our works be tested by fire? And if you would open up to 1 Corinthians 3, and this is where I want to finish. And this is probably the verse that I hear quoted most of all as a proof text for being rewarded according to our deeds, whether good or bad. And we're going to suffer loss, you know, if our works are tried. Some of them will be burned up by fire, and so we'll suffer loss. And some of us will be get in with just with a pile of ashes around us, and we'll barely be saved. But is that what 1 Corinthians 3 really teaches? I want to just go through verses 5 through 15 and just kind of pick it apart and look at it. I had only heard this passage interpreted one way until, I don't know, seven, eight years ago or so, when I heard Conrad Murrell preach on this. I just happened to be listening to a lot of his sermons and just came across, and he just very quickly and briefly went through this, similar to what I'm going to do with you now. And it was like, well, of course, that's exactly what it says. And it undid everything I had ever heard about it. So if you are under the mindset that this verse is saying your works will be tried and, you know, you're going to be rewarded according to what's left, Let's see if that's what it says. Who then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So right off the bat, we're talking about specifically Paul and Apollos, who were church planters. They would both be considered apostles, though not on the same footing. Paul, I believe, well, I don't want to open up that can of worms, maybe, but Paul was an apostle with a capital A. Apollos was an apostle with a lowercase a. But they were both those that brought Christ and preached Christ to see people converted and churches built up. For us, practically speaking, it would be apostles, missionaries, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He says, I, Paul, planted. Apollos watered. But because I'm the one that planted, the growth came from me. No, God gave the growth. He planted. He was the first one to bring the gospel to them. And Apollos came later on, and he brought the gospel also, preaching Christ, and he watered what was there. And God gave the growth. People were converted and brought into the kingdom. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Paul, Apollos, they're both the same. They're both servants preaching Christ. They're both doing the same work. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So who's the one that's going to receive the reward? Paul and Apollos, according to his own labor, proclaiming Christ, preaching the gospel. For we are God's fellow workers, Paul and Apollos. You are God's field. You are the growth that has come up, that God caused to grow. So Paul's saying, look, Paul, myself and Apollos were laborers for Christ. We're servants of God, preaching the gospel. And you are the growth. You're the harvest that has come because of it. I planted the seed of the gospel. Paul watered with the water of the word, and God gave increase. We are fellow workers. You are God's field. And now he's going to switch into another metaphor, God's building. according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I, Paul, laid a foundation, and another, Apollos, is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Who's the man that's building on it? Those that are preaching the word. Those that are preaching Christ. They're building on the foundation which has been laid, which is Christ. The gospel, the good news about Christ. And now others are coming along and building up on this foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, so any man, like Apollos, like a pastor, like an evangelist, like a missionary that goes out, if he's building on the foundation of the gospel, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. What are these? These are building materials. What is being built? You are God's building. It's the church. The building materials are you. It's the church. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work, Paul and Apollos' work, which is the church, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The work is to be revealed, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. Now here's where the question comes in. What is the day? And if you read commentaries on it, you'll get a variety of different things. Most of them will say this is the day of judgment. This is the day of the Lord that we just read about in Revelation. I think Paul is speaking of that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll just read very quickly verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I believe he's talking about the day of the Lord Jesus, the revelation of the Lord, not the revelation of the work, the revelation of Christ. When Christ is revealed, what Peter speaks about frequently in 1 Peter when he's writing to a persecuted church, trying to encourage them, he's pointing them to the end. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Your salvation is coming in full. Your reward is coming in full. Fix your hope completely on that day. How will he confirm us? Blameless to the end. The day here is a day of fire that tests the quality of each man's work. What is each man's work? It's the church. So what is this day? It's the day of trial, the day of testing, the day of proving. It's what James speaks about in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, or the proving of your faith, produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be found perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Peter talks about this also in 1 Peter 1. I've got to read the whole thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If He died on our behalf, He rose on our behalf. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. Your works, whether good or evil, will not defile this inheritance. Undefiled and will not fade away. It's not like we start off with a perfect inheritance and whenever we sin, the inheritance grows duller and duller and duller and we're left with less and less. It's undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is going to be found that will result in praise and glory? Our faith. And it is the day, the testing, the fire that will reveal the quality of each man's work. It's the day of testing of the church. It's the day of persecution. It's the day of trial. It's the day of false teachers coming in. It's the day of the false professors that will come in, the day of people stirring up strife from the inside. So many different things that will test the quality of the church, and who will be found gold and silver and precious jewels, and who will be found wood, hay, and stubble. Who is the true believer? Who are those who went out from us because they were never a part of us? Now, I don't mean that every person that leaves the church is not a believer. It's a departure from the faith. It's a departure from the truth of the gospel. It's not because, you know, someone believes in paedo baptism and someone in credo baptism. It's not that. It's the gospel. If any man's work, so whose work are we talking about? The apostles. Paul, Apollos, the work, what work are we talking about? The church. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Who's the one receiving the reward? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, those that are laboring in the gospel for the building up of the God's building, the temple. He will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, so what's burnt up? The church. The genuineness of their faith does not prove to be true. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, some people say back here where it talks about the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, some people believe, I think Gill says, that this is the gospel, this is the message that they preach. But it can't be, because if a man is preaching another gospel, he himself will not be saved. So the wood, hay, and stubble has to be the material that the temple is being built with, that God's building is being built with, which is, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that His Spirit dwells in you? So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet, so as through fire. Remember when Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders and what he told them? Time for my departure is near, and savage wolves are going to come in from the flock. Some of them are going to come rise up even from among you. He knew there was going to be a day of testing and that some were going to fail. And he would suffer loss. The reward in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. You don't need to turn there. Can if you want to, but Paul says, "For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. When the apostles went around and they preached and churches were, believers were born and they came and they gathered together and churches were established and built up, you don't think that was such a great reward for them? And not only them, but to be there at the judgment seat and see these people hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You don't think that's a reward? And you don't think it's a loss when people fall away, when people leave, that they suffer loss? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the church. So this passage here is a glorious passage, but it has nothing to do with you standing before God and your works being tried as by fire. And depending on what's left depends upon how you stand in that day. Chapter 1, verse 8 says something about that. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified as a gift. Our justification, our standing before God is a gift given to us, bestowed upon us. The redemption is given to us in Christ according to His worth, His value, His measure. I'll close on this. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 says that now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. If you want to do the work of God, what is the work you must do? What did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom He has sent. What did John say in 1 John, where it says, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments? What did John say His commandments was? And this is the commandment, that you believe on His Son whom He has sent, and that you love one another. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Being justified as a gift. Do we lose our justification when Christ returns at the day of judgment? Is that something that gets left behind us? Or do we not stand before Christ justified as a gift by God through the redemption, through the work of Christ on the cross in our behalf, the one who is judging us, who Himself paid the penalty for our sin, so that therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Okay, one more. That's what I mean. There's so much. There's so much that ties into this. In 1 John 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this the love of God is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What kind of fear? Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. And for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. To teach that there are degrees of reward in heaven, and that your standing in heaven will be based upon your works, your righteousness, your good deeds, that involves a certain amount of punishment, because something will be lacking. it makes no sense according to the cross. It makes no sense according to the gospel. If you're found in that day, the judgment day, when we stand before Christ with one failure, one wrong motive, the wages of sin is death. Second to second death. Separation from God. That's what death is. Death is not the end. Death is separation. And it's in that day where the wicked will be separated from all that comes from the shining face of God, the smiling face of God. They will be separated from every amount of goodness, every amount of love, every amount of compassion and mercy and grace. Are you confident that you will stand in that day secure in the love of Christ, knowing that He will not remember my sin anymore? He separated me from it as far as the east is from the west. We have confidence in the Lord, trusting completely in the Lord. This is not a... To walk in the Spirit means not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. This does not leave place for sin. This leaves a place for love. It leaves a place... The one who is forgiven much, loves much. The more you realize you sin, but the more you see the love of God in Christ, the more you love, the more you want to do what is pleasing to Him. Not because there's something bad waiting for you, because there's something glorious waiting for us. To know our Savior, to see Him face to face. Amen.